Your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. We're going to start here. This morning is basically just an introduction to the book, and next week we'll actually get in the book and maybe even cover verse 1 next week. Just begin to, you know, go through the book of Hebrews. Now let's say that you were out walking and you stumbled across a letter. And you were kind of determined to see that this letter arrived at its rightful destination. So what would you do? Well, first you'd look at the envelope for a name, find out who this thing is addressed to, but unfortunately, there's no such name. There's no address on it. You then look, you know, for that address, but again, there's no return address on it. So you look for a postmark and maybe a city and a date, so you'll have some idea when this thing was written, but there is none. And as you look at the envelope, all you see on it is just a stamp. That's all that's there. You don't know to whom it was sent. You don't know where it is being sent. You don't know by whom it has been sent. You don't even know when the letter was sent. Your only hope would be to open the letter and hope it had an introductory greeting, such as most letters do, something to the effect of, "Dear Mr. Jones." But there's no such greeting. So he turned to the end of the letter, hoping for a closing salutation, something like "Sincerely" or "With love, Mike." But there's nothing. So without a clue as to by whom, to whom, when, where, or for what reason this letter has been written, you begin to read its contents, hoping for some answers. This is what is properly called the book of Hebrews. Who wrote this book? We don't know. To whom was it written? We don't know. From where was it written? We don't know. You might ask, well, then why are we studying this book? We don't know. No, I'm just kidding. That we do know. All right? We're studying it because it's part of the Word of God, and therefore the Bible teaches that it is profitable in four areas. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture, and Hebrews is part of Scripture, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be mature, thoroughly equipped to all good works. So the Word of God equips us for life, for all that God would have us to do in life. And Hebrews is part of the Word of God. Now this book is unlike any other in the New Testament. Difficulties abound, but the profundity of its thought gives it a significant place in the New Testament. Philip E. Hughes says this about the book of Hebrews. He says, if there is a widespread unfamiliarity with the Epistle to the Hebrews and its teachings, it is because so many adherents of the church have settled for an undemanding and superficial association with the Christian faith. Yet it was to arouse just such a person from the lethargic state of compromise and complacency into which they had sunk, and to incite them to persevere wholeheartedly in the Christian conflict that this letter was originally written. It is a tonic for the spiritually debilitated. We neglect this book to our own impoverishment. Although we are left without explicit answers to a number of questions, we are not wholly in ignorance. We can read this letter and learn many things about the author himself and the place from where he writes. We can also learn several facts about those to whom the epistle is written. We can examine its style and its language and compare it to other letters. And we can learn much upon careful evaluation. Now, who wrote this letter? I mean, that's an important thing. I mean, when you get a letter, if you're like me, first thing I want to know is who wrote this. You know, now an email, when you get an email, that you already know who wrote it. You don't have to go to the end. But if you get a letter and there's no return address, you go right to the end, find out who it was written from. That puts it in context. That helps you understand why they're saying some of the things they're saying. Well, there's a lot of debate concerning the authorship of Hebrews, because the letter itself doesn't indicate who the author is. Perhaps the most common conjecture throughout the centuries has been that the Apostle Paul is the author. The Chester Beatty Papyrus, number P46, and dated prior to 200 AD, contains a collection of Paul's epistles, and it includes Hebrews among them. Now, those holding to Pauline authorship suggest that Paul omitted his name because he, the apostle to the Gentiles, was writing to the Jews who would have likely dismissed the letter if they had their own source. This stylistic difference from Paul's other letters is attributed to the writing in Hebrew to the Hebrews, with the letter being translated into Greek later by Luke. Now, in modern times, few accept the idea that a Lucan translation of Paul's letter would account for the stylistic differences in vocabulary, sentence building, and imagery. About the only thing that some commentators are certain of is that the author is not Paul. Others have suggested that Clement of Rome was the author, but this is not widely accepted because Clement's other writings show that his theology differs widely from the author of Hebrews. In addition, none of the other writings show such creative contributions to Christian theology as does Hebrews. Barnabas is also thought by some to be the author. This would give the letter of Hebrews a close affiliation with Paul, and as Barnabas was Paul's missionary companion. And this would explain the letter's resemblance to Paul's theology. Barnabas was a Levite, and he would have been acquainted with the Levitical system, which is a major theme in the book of Hebrews. Now, Martin Luther denied Pauline authorship, and he attributed the letter to Apollos on the grounds that the author says the message was confirmed to us by those who heard. Now, since Paul was one of those who heard, it follows that he would not have written this. Apollos was close to Paul, and this would have accounted for the similarities with Paul's writings. He was a native to Alexandria, and this would account for the Alexandrian coloring. He was known to be eloquent, and this would correspond with the advanced style of language in the book of Hebrews. There are several... I'm missing something here. A page. There are several reasons why Apollos could have written Hebrews, and none to argue against it, except the early tradition doesn't support that at all. Others have been suggested, such as Priscilla, Philip, Silas, Epaphras, but these are all conjecture, and it's evident that we must admit that there is not enough evidence to know for sure who really wrote the book. There are many guesses as to who wrote it, and no one candidate stands out clearly. My guess, if I had to make one, and if you are interested in it, would be that Barnabas wrote it. In the second century, Tertullian said that Barnabas wrote it. And according to the book of Galatians, Barnabas did have an experience in Antioch in which the Jews were being pressured to return to Judaism and to reject their unity with the Gentiles. And these are the very issues at stake in the book of Hebrews. We do not know that Barnabas knew about the tension because he failed in some way in areas in his own Christian life similar to those that are laid out here in the book. Also, there's a long description of the Levitical priesthood. And Barnabas, being a Levite, would have been very familiar with that. And he was a self-effacing man, the kind of man that might easily have kept himself in the background of this book. So for those and perhaps other reasons, Barnabas, I think, is probably a good candidate, but there are others equally as good. I don't think we can improve on the words of Origen's conclusion as to the authorship of Hebrews. Origen said this: who wrote the epistle? God only knows the truth. That's it, folks. Here's the thing we do know. All right? It was inspired by God. So who the human author is, we don't know. We don't really need to know. We know that it is included in the canon of Scripture, and therefore it is part of the Word of God. Most of the letters in the New Testament name the author in the document themselves, but the writer of Hebrews didn't do this. And one commentator speculated that he didn't give us the name because he wanted so strongly to emphasize that the speech of God, that this is God speaking and not man. And we'll read quotations from the Psalms, the Law, and the Prophets, introduced with the phrase, God said. Thus, his clear and present concern is that we hear these words as coming from the Lord. It may have been for this reason that the human instrument left his own name off the pages of this document. But whoever the writer was, he sees one thing very clearly. And he sees that Jesus Christ is the total answer to every human need. No book in the New Testament focuses upon Christ like the book of Hebrews does. It is the clearest and most systematic presentation of the availability and adequacy of Jesus Christ in the whole Bible. It presents Christianity as the perfect and final religion, simply because the incomparable person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ permits man free and unrestricted access to God. And this book is so beautiful in comparing the Old and the New Covenants and showing us the superiority of the covenant in which we live, the New Covenant. So we don't really know who the author was. All right, let's move on to the next thing. When was the letter written? The date of the writing of this letter is widely accepted as about A.D. 65. A.D. 65. Now, we might have to guess as to who the author of this epistle was, but I think we can be fairly certain of the date. The date can be established at around A.D. 65 based on several factors. Number one, because there is no mention of the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, it seems logical to conclude that it was written before 70 A.D. After all, if the purpose of the letter is to show the end of the Mosaic Law and the destruction of the temple would make a much stronger argument, that surely would have been mentioned. Folks, I believe every book of the Bible is written prior to 70 A.D., and I think there's a lot of evidence to that, the main evidence being the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70. Here's a monumental event. For 1,600 years, the only worship of God that ever took place was through Judaism. In A.D. 70, God shut that down once and for all, with the destruction of the temple, with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, if that monumental event is not mentioned in the New Testament books, we just assume they were written prior to that. They're certainly going to talk about the destruction of their temple and no more sacrifices being offered. In addition to that, the temple rituals are referred to in the present tense in this book. The temple worship was still going on as he wrote this. And like I said, in A.D. 70, the temple rituals stopped. Worship stopped. The Jews have not sacrificed animals since A.D. 70. God shut that system down. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Let's look at this idea that when this author wrote these temple sacrifices, the Jewish ritual was still taking place. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6. It says, "Now when these things had thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the service. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins committed in ignorance. And the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing." Very significant verse there. He's saying that the Holy Spirit is indicating through this system that the way to God was not opened as long as Judaism still existed. As long as that system was still in existence, the way into God, His presence, was not yet manifest. Verse 9 says, "It was symbolic," speaking of Judaism, "for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered," and in the present tense is used there, "these sacrifices are being offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience." In other words, these sacrifices never really gave you the freedom of conscience. You always realized that you were still a sinner and that guilt was still there. "Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances, opposed until the time of Reformation." These things were opposed upon the people until the Reformation. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. Again, just seeing here that the ritual was still going on. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." Again, year after year, time after time, they just continue to offer these sacrifices. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10. He says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." So he's indicating here that that ritual is still going on. They're still sacrificing. The temple is still in effect. Every year, thousands upon thousands of animals are brought there and slain. Another reason I think we can narrow the date down is the AD 67 Jewish War had not yet started. We know from history that in AD 67 the Jews revolted against Rome, which started the war, which brought the destruction of the temple. They decided we don't need to take orders from Rome anymore, and they had some zealots inside Judaism, inside the temple, that literally stirred things up in the city, and the war began. Another reason we know is the 42 months of persecution by Emperor Nero which was from AD 63 to AD 67, was the immediate problem, but it had not yet reached its peak. In other words, I believe that the persecution of Nero had begun when the book of Hebrews was written. These believers are under great distress. They're suffering great persecution, but it had not reached its peak yet. And these conditions all focus on AD 65 as the date the letter was written. So the letter was written just 5 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Now please keep that in mind as we study the book of Hebrews. This is 5 years before the temple is going to be destroyed. Now when the temple is destroyed, Judaism is done. The new covenant is consummated. And so he's encouraging these believers throughout this letter to hang on, to stay fast in their Christian faith, not to turn back to the rituals of Judaism. Well, that brings us to our next point. Why was this book written? The Jewish Christians were in danger of apostasy. Let's put ourselves in their sandals for a minute. Again, all their lives they'd worship God through Judaism. All right? And if they really were paying attention to what they were learning, they'd know that the Messiah was coming. They knew what to look for. They knew what he would be like. And Jesus arrives on the scene. All right? Jesus raises the dead. He heals the sick. Virtually banishes all disease from Palestine. You know, let's get a clue here. This is the Messiah. He claims to be God. He's pulling off these miracles. And he is saying, okay, now we are entering the new covenant age. As he dies, Jesus, you know, with his disciples, has the Lord's Supper, and he changes this ordinance now from the old covenant Passover to the new covenant Lord's Supper, and he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. And he's telling them, we are now entering the new covenant. And a great change had taken place. But many of these Jews couldn't handle the change. And so they were rejecting this. They were committing apostasy. Now, apostasy is departing from the faith of Christianity. All right? Now, we'll get into this as we get into this series, but a lot of people have different definitions of apostasy. Some people think that an apostate is someone who never believed, they just pretended to and then went back. I don't accept that definition of apostasy. To me, an apostate is a Christian who turns away. Because apostasy means falling away. And I can't understand how you can fall away from something you didn't have. So they were apostatizing in favor of the safety of Judaism. They were going back to Judaism. The early Christians were cut off from the majority of their countrymen because the majority of the Jews had rejected Christ. And the splendor of the temple worship and their discouragement due to the persecution and the delay of the return of Christ became the basis for many of them to return to Judaism. They were going back. They were saying, hey, the Lord said he's coming. He hadn't come. We're going back to Judaism and its safety. So this book is written to encourage these Christians to remain true to the Christian faith. In the midst of great persecution, in the midst of trial, in the midst of death of many of their friends and their family, he's saying, listen, you remain true to the Christian faith. Now this letter may almost seem strange to us 20th century American Christians who don't have a clue about what persecution is. I know you think you know persecution because someone called you a Jesus freak or slammed the door on you or something like that. That's not persecution, friend. There's people in other countries who are dying even now for what they believe in the Christian faith. So hopefully this letter will have some things to say to us today. What was the destination of this letter? Well, the guesses about the destination of this letter are as numerous as the guesses of who the author was. The better guesses are Palestine, Jerusalem, or Rome. Hebrews 13:24 says, greet all those who rule over you and all the saints, those from Italy, greet you. Now, this could mean that the author is in Rome or Italy, or the author is writing from somewhere outside of Italy to Rome, and they're present with him Christians who are from Italy and are sending wishes back to those in their hometown. No one knows exactly where these Christians lived who are the recipients of this letter. Some feel the letter was written to Hebrew Christians living in the city of Rome. Others believe it was written to the most Jewish city on earth in that day, that being Jerusalem. If anyone wished to influence the world of Jewish Christians, surely that'd be the place to start. And I think Jerusalem is probably a good place for a destination to this letter because it's written to the Jewish Christians. So let's move on to our next point. Who was the letter written to? Now we know in a lot of the letters, you know, it's written to the Philippians, written to the Thessalonians. But because this letter does not directly state who the audience is, the problems arise of us, we're not really sure. Who is the destination? Who is it going to? We need to draw our conclusions from the internal implications that we can find in the book. The most obvious clue of all is to the title, the book of Hebrews, but we're not really sure, is that title, was that there and originally, or is that something someone put on later? We can't be sure it was original, but you know, there's really not a reason, I think, to doubt it. So I think we could take the idea that, yeah, it's written to the Hebrews. And as we read the extended treatment of Moses, Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, and Melchizedek, also indicate a Jewish audience here. Evidently, there was some confusion about who Christ was, and the danger being that angels were being assigned to equal or higher stature than Christ. Along with this was the inclination to abandon Christ and return to the Mosaic law and the Levitical priesthood. I think it's obvious that the recipients of this letter were Jewish Christians. The book is centered on the contrast of Christianity to Judaism. That's what this book's all about. The contrast between Old and New Covenant. There's no Gentile doctrines or problems referred to in this book. Who were these people? And who the author was, I don't think are something we really need to argue over. We don't have enough data to be dogmatic on it. But on the other hand, the spiritual condition of the Hebrews is something that I think we need to be fairly certain about if we're going to understand what this letter is all about. We need to understand their spiritual condition. Were these Hebrews to whom the book was written Christians? Was the author writing to Christians, or is he writing to a mixed group of believers and non-believers? See, these questions are crucial to understanding the book of Hebrews. This is something you need to know if you're going to really understand what it's saying. One commentator says this, and this is out there, but listen to what he's got to say. All right? He says, three groups of people are in view in this epistle. The key to interpreting Hebrews is to determine which group the writer is addressing. If we don't understand that, then we will be confused. The primary flow of the text is to believers, but periodically there are warnings to two groups of unbelievers. You understand what this man has just done? Most of it's to believers, he says, but if you get to a hard part you don't like, that's to the unbelievers. That's exactly what he's done. He says the warning passages are for the two different groups of unbelievers. Hey, he's just give you light. Read through Hebrews. Take out the part you like, the part you don't like. Say, that's a somebody else. You know? Based upon this hermeneutic, you don't like it, you just pick out what you like. It's kind of like a smorgasbord then. Hebrews, you know, pick out what you like, pass over what you don't like. That's really shaky ground, hermeneutically, for dealing with a book. The warning passages in Hebrews have caused more confusion and consternation among evangelical Christians in any other group of texts and any other letter in the Bible. Are these warnings to believers or are they written to unbelievers? That's an important issue. There are those who teach that Hebrews was written to believers, saved people, warning them of the danger of again falling from grace and finally losing their salvation, which they now possess. That's the Arminian slant on the book of Hebrews. It's written to believers who are in danger of losing their salvation. A second school of interpretation teaches that the people addressed in this letter are not believers, but merely professing believers who had come only part of the way to Christ and were in danger of drawing back before they were saved. Look at Hebrews 3:12. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now, the people who say these are never believers, they just came close and then backed off, their presupposition is believers can't apostatize. Believers can't turn away. But he's warning them here the danger of departing from the living God. Now, this is the generally accepted view of the Calvinist school of interpretation. Now, C.I. Schofield advances this view in his Bible, the Schofield Reference Bible, and commenting on Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, says this. Hebrews 6, 4 through 8 presents the case of Jewish professed believers. That word professed means they're not really Christians, they just pretended to be. Who halt short of faith in Christ after advancing to the very threshold of salvation. As if they walked up and they're looking at it, saying, looks good in there, but I'm not going in. It says, even going along with the Holy Spirit in His work of enlightening and conviction. It is not said that they had faith. This supposed person is like the spies of Kadesh Barnea, who saw the land and had the very fruit of it in their hands and yet turned back. End quote. Now, which of these views is correct? Is this written to believers? Is it written to unbelievers? I mean, they both can't be right, unless I guess you adopt the view it's written to believers and unbelievers, then you just got to pick and choose what you want in there. The correct interpretation of the book hinges on your answer to that question, who it's written to. Were the people addressed believers or unbelievers? You know, a person can't be half saved. You know, they're not just kind of Christians and kind of not Christians. Are the warning passages in this book for believers or simply to unbelievers, and we don't need to worry about them? You skip over the tough passages. All right, listen carefully. From the beginning to the end of Hebrews, I sincerely believe that the people to whom this letter was written were believers. Let me go on and give you expand that principle. All of the New Testament epistles are addressed to believers. That is important that we understand. So when we're reading this, he's writing to Christians. So the things that he's warning about are things that Christians need to be concerned about. Back up to Romans chapter 1. We're going to do a quick flight through here, through some of the epistles, because I want to set this in your thinking very deeply, because it's an important hermeneutical point that you need to understand. The New Testament epistles were written to Christians. Romans 1, 7. It says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, saints by calling, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Romans is written, it's addressed to the saints. Now, who are the saints? They're Christians. All Christians are saints. So it's written to the saints. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, it says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who are in every place called the name of the Lord Jesus, both ours and theirs. All right, again, it's written to the church of God, to those who have been sanctified, set apart by God, those who are saints. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. Again, this book is written to Christians. How about Galatians? Galatians 1:2 says, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Now, who's in the church? Well, when he's writing to the church, he's using the church as a designation of believers. All right, to the Christians who are there. Ephesians 1:1, the same thing. Paul, an apostle to Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. I'm writing to the Christians. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Colossians 1:2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Over and over. Thessalonians, the same thing. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church and of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you get the point? The Bible is written to Christians. All right? The book of Hebrews is no different. It too is written to God's children, believers. It is of the utmost importance that we understand this. So when we come to the hard passages, when we get to the difficult warning text, we don't try to say, well, that must be to somebody else. The writer identifies with the readers using plural pronouns, repeatedly indicating that they shared a like faith and experience. We know he's writing to Christians because the pronouns he used. Listen to chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "For we are made partakers of Christ." He includes himself. Same thing in 4:14. "Let us hold fast our profession." 4:16. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." Chapter 10:25. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." The description of these Hebrews is one which can only fit believers. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. "Therefore, holy brethren." Who is that? Can that fit anybody besides a Christian? Could it fit a non-Christian? Could a non-Christian be holy? Hagios, set apart unto God? No. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." Could that be an unbeliever? He said, "Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ." That can't be said of an unbeliever. An unbeliever is not holy. They're not a partaker of the heavenly calling. Look at Hebrews 4:14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Now, is God admonishing them to hold fast to their false profession? And that's what many of these writers are trying to say. They're trying to say, well, these weren't really believers. They were make-believers. So he's saying, hang on to your make-believism? That's not what he's saying here. Only believers are to hold on to their confession. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, as we read through this portion of Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 19, you think about who you feel this is addressed to. Hebrews 10, 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Could this be written to unbelievers? Is a false profession to be held on to? Absolutely not. Is this letter written to believers and unbelievers, the warnings being only to the unbelievers? By what rule of interpretation can we then say that the very next verse is addressed not to believers but to false professors? Look at Hebrews 10:26. It says, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Now, who are the we here? Well, it's the same ones who in the previous verse are unmistakably identified as God's children, who are admonished to hold fast their profession. He is saying that the way to avoid willful sinning is for the believers to hold fast his profession of faith. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34. He says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." The word reward here, I think, is the key to understanding the book of Hebrews. It's not written to half-saved professors who are threatened with being lost. It's written to believers who can never be lost again. But they can lose their reward. The warning is to believers who fail to live out their faith and come under the chastening hand of God. He is warning them, listen, if you turn back to that system, you're going to suffer the chastening of God. You're going to suffer the wrath of God in judgment upon that nation when that nation experiences it. You're going to lose many, many blessings by turning back. So it's warnings to Christians. The very heart of the book of Hebrews is a solemn plea for believers to endure, to stand fast in their faith in the midst of great persecution. It teaches that we are saved by grace and grace alone. But this grace carries with it serious responsibilities. We're to become mature and fruitful believers. These Hebrews are warned not to remain children in the faith, but to grow up. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 12, where he is telling them that they haven't grown up, and he's encouraging them. It's time to grow up. He says in Hebrews 5:12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." He said, listen, grow up. You need to be at the point where you can make discerning judgments between good and evil. They were immature. They've been saved a long time, but they were still babies. They had not taken in solid food or the meat of the Word of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, probably one of the most famous warning passages in the book. He says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God." He's encouraging them to move on, and failure to heed this admonition is going to result in the chastening of God. Look at verse 8 of Hebrews 6. "But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." A picture of judgment there, the fire being a picture of judgment. Now let me ask you this morning, are you a believer? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you are, then what have you done with that grace of God? Have you gone on to maturity? Do you see yourself advancing in the Christian faith? Are you growing? Are you further along than you were last year, the year before? Has there been spiritual growth in your life since you were saved? Are you living an obedient life in practical holiness? That's what God has called us to. Or are you continuing in carnality and willful sinning against the clear teaching of the Word of God? If you are, these warning passages teach us you don't get away with sin. God chastens His children because He loves them. Hebrews 10:30, look at it. Quite an interesting warning passage. It says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." Again, the Lord will judge his people. You can't escape the fact that sin in the life of a believer must be judged. Now, we've talked many times about the fact that Jesus Christ bore our sin debt. And there's no payment for sin in eternity with a believer. But when a believer lives in sin in this life, temporally, they suffer the chastening hand of God. We can try to get around these warning passages by saying they're not for believers, but written for professing Christians. When we do that, we're only hurting ourselves. The Hebrew writer desperately tried to get the early Christians who were under great trial to remain faithful to Christ. However, the lure of Judaism and its supposed safety ensnared many of them. The theme of Hebrews is the superiority of the new covenant over the old. Please stick that in your memory somewhere as we go through this, as you read through the book. Understand that's the theme, the superiority of the new covenant over the old. This letter is written to encourage those suffering Christians to persevere in spite of tribulation they were experiencing. First, the writer stressed that Jesus is better in every way compared to the old covenant system. Second, the new covenant is better in every way compared to the old covenant system. And third, the faith of the new covenant is better in every way compared to the faith of the old covenant. He seriously tried to demonstrate to these struggling Christians that the new age that was dawning would bring to completion the new and much better covenant. The theme of Hebrews is very similar to what Paul teaches in several of his other letters. For example, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul taught this in many of his epistles. The writer of Hebrews, whoever he is trying to stress this wholeheartedly throughout this book. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 3:10 says, "For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." And he's contrasting here the two covenants. The old covenant was glorious, but its glory is fading fast in light of the new covenant glory. In a very similar way, the author of Hebrews is doing this very same thing. Now, at the time of this writing, one of the covenants was passing away while the other was being fully consummated. The New International Version translators chose to change the present tense, is passing away, which is a present passive participle, to was fading away. 2 Corinthians 3:11 in the NIV says, "And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater the glory which lasts." But the correct usage of the word is that at the time of Paul's writing this epistle to the Corinthians, about AD 55, the glorious old covenant is passing away. At that time, it's passing away. It hadn't passed away. And that's very important for our understanding. The old covenant at the time of this writing in AD 55 was still in effect. The rituals are still being practiced. They're still sacrificing. They're still going to the temple. He says it is passing away. Now listen carefully. Let me give you another hermeneutical principle here. Most believers don't understand that we live in a different age than Paul lived in. We don't live in the same age Paul. We live 2,000 years separated, all right? You know that. What was passing away for Paul is now gone. Paul lived in what the Bible calls the last days. They were the last days of the Old Covenant. And next week we're going to really focus on the issue of last days and discuss that issue in depth, what the Bible says about the last days. Those last days began at the time of Christ. The last days ended at AD 70 with the destruction of the Jewish temple. We now live in what the Bible calls the age to come, which is the new covenant age. And the 40-year period from Pentecost to AD 70 was a time of transition, a time when you have both covenants. The old covenant still in effect. The new covenant has been brought in but not consummated. And so the battle is between the covenants in this transition age. The new covenant had been inaugurated but not consummated. It was a time of already but not yet. The Christians had these things, but they were not fully consummated. And the ongoing tension of this transition period from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant is seen in Paul's allegory of Abraham and his two sons. So turn over with me to Galatians chapter 4, and let's look at this allegory. And you'll see here the tension that's going on at that time between these two covenants. Look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21. Galatians is dealing with a similar issue. We've got Christians who are turning back to Judaism. In verse 21, he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, don't you hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he was of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic?" In other words, he's trying to tell us there's symbolism here in these children's birth, and it corresponds to the covenant. He says, "For these are the two covenants." There you have it, folks. Two different covenants. They're in effect at this time. One from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is." Again, the now is not our now is. Jerusalem is not now is. It's gone. All right, but at that time, it was still there. "And is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." Two covenants. Two Jerusalems. "For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate hath many more children than she who has a husband." Verse 28 says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, our children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. All right, again, the now is not our now. The now is Paul's now. During that transition period, there was a persecution going on. The Jews were persecuting the Christians. The two children were fighting, so to speak. Nevertheless, he says in verse 30, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, in this allegory, we have two women who are also said to be two cities, two Jerusalems. They derive their origin from two covenants, giving birth to two kinds of children. The first is Hagar, answering to the physical Jerusalem, under whom is born a nation after the flesh, national Israel. The second is Sarah, answering to the new Jerusalem, under whom is born spiritual children of God. And just as Hagar and her son, the old covenant system and people, coexisted for some time with Sarah and her son, the new covenant system and people, so also both covenant systems coexisted for a time. However, the bondwoman and her son were eventually cast out, just as the old covenant system would be cast out when God finished his redemptive work in AD 70 in the destruction of Jerusalem. So in Hebrews, it is the contrast between the old and the new covenants that is shown, with Christ in the new covenant and the new Christian faith being better in every way to that old system. God, through the writer of this letter, encourages those Christians to remain faithful in spite of the great tribulation that was coming upon them. Now, the early church had suffered from Jewish persecution over the past 35 years at this time. But they had been spared from the Roman persecution up to that point. It had only been about 2 years since the Romans had come to believe, at the insistence of the Jews, that Christianity was not part of Judaism. And therefore, it was an illegal religion under Roman law. The Jewish nation had failed to realize that Christianity was the fulfillment of Judaism. So in the beginning of Christianity, they were greatly persecuted by the Jews. You read through the book of Acts. Who was Paul's biggest tormentor? The Jews. Everywhere he went, the Jews were there trying to kill him, trying to wipe out Christianity. So Christianity's enemy, the two children, the fighting, one of the flesh, Judaism, one of the spirit, the new covenant, were battling. They were trying to wipe out the Christians. Rome, who was overseeing this whole thing, was protecting Christians because they thought they were a sect of Judaism. And so they said, well, we'll give you protection. Well, then later, Judaism convinced Rome that Christians were not part of Judaism. So then Rome began to also persecute the Christians. The Roman Empire permitted conquered nations to practice their original religions, but no new ones were allowed. So Judaism was okay. When they conquered them, they were practicing that, but they couldn't add anything new. So early Christianity had been able to grow under the umbrella of Judaism. However, all that has now changed, and the Christians were now being severely persecuted by both Jews and Romans. The tribulation that the church was experiencing was soon to become even more intense. And under Nero, it just was full-blown in its intensity. Nero, if you've read any of the stuff that Nero was involved in, Nero took Christians, put them on stakes, ran stakes through them, and put them all around his garden, and he had them covered with tar, stripped naked, covered with tar, and he would light them to light his garden. This was going on at this time. When he writes this letter, this is the persecution, the neuronic persecution is happening now. And so these Christians are being very tempted not to associate with Christianity, because, hey, you could die doing that. They're tempted to go back under the umbrella of Judaism, which really is a denial of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying. Listen, if you go back there, there's no more sacrifice for sin. You're turning your back on the only sacrifice that matters, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the encouragement here is, listen, Christians, don't turn away from your faith to try to save yourself the persecution. Well, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. And this brought an end to Judaism and the temple worship. Today, the rituals of Judaism seem pretty strange to us. I think most Christians don't even understand Judaism and its sacrifices and all that was involved in. So the question would be asked is then, what message does this book have for us today? And how is it relevant to us today? I think it's relevant because Christians still have a tendency to look to rules and regulations for spirituality. I think most of the church gets their feeling of spirituality from what they do. Most of the church feels their relationship with God, their standing under the Father, is based on what they do, and that is Judaism. That is wrong. Our relationship is based on the Lord Jesus Christ and our joining with Him in faith. Not what we do, not how we perform. That's the glory of the New Covenant. The glory of the New Covenant is that Jesus Christ performed every work there was to perform and provided it all free to us on the basis of faith. You know, there's many in the church still looking to sacrifices. And we're not killing animals, but we look to the sacrifice of prayer or a church attendance or service and on and on and on. These things are our sacrifices that, you know, God, look at all I'm doing for you. And they think somehow they make us, these things make us acceptable to God. Somehow we have failed to grasp the greatness of the salvation that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. And that's why I say we don't understand or appreciate the glories of the New Covenant as New Covenant children. And I think if we understand the Old Covenant, then we'll really begin to understand the glories of the New Covenant and the freedoms that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Typically, religion is more real to many people today than a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's where this book comes in. It's trying to, more than any other book, as we said, emphasize the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and work, who He is, what He has done. And we'll study that as we go through. We'll look at the deity of Christ, and we'll look at these doctrines in great depth as we study this. This morning, the introduction, hopefully, if I set nothing else in your thinking, I want you to understand this book is written to Christians. So as you read it, don't push anything off on somebody else. It's not for somebody else. If you're a Christian, it's for you. Now, how do we apply it? We're not worshiping at the temple, but as I said, there are many instances and we fall under the categories of Judaism because we fall into that mentality of thinking we can earn favor with God by the things we do. Hopefully we'll see very clearly in this book the Lord Jesus Christ, the work is finished. He has provided everything we need. It's all through our relationship with Him that we have a standing with God. Let's pray.